In John chapter 1, John the Baptist sees Jesus passing by, and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God." He says that with excitement, and that excitement catches the attention of some of his own disciples, because John the Baptist was baptizing people with the baptism of repentance on the Jordan River, and he had some others that were also Jews, followers of this religion known as Judaism, who were looking for a Messiah. And John the Baptist says he's preparing the way for that one. And so the day comes when some of those who are following John hear the guy that they're following excitedly say, "Look, the Lamb of God," as Jesus is passing by. And so these young men who have already given up so much to try to be a disciple under John hear him say this about Jesus. And they turn from John baptizing at the Jordan River, and they start to follow Jesus. And the scriptures record that as they're walking away from the river and following Jesus, Jesus turns around and looks at them and he says, "What are you looking for?" I think there are a couple ways that we can read that question, or a couple ways that we could hear that question. Like if you're walking along and suddenly somebody falls in step behind you and you turn and you look at them and you say, "What are you looking for?" It may be a simple question of just like, "What's this? Can I help you?" That kind of thing. Or what if it's actually Jesus in that moment turning around and you imagine him locking eyes with them. And like that piercing look, like, "I see you." And then when he asks that question, "What are you looking for?" It becomes a profound question that they would remember for the rest of their lives. It should be a profound question for us to hear the words of our Lord and Savior look at us and say, "What are you looking for?" It's the kind of question that really gets at the heart of who you are. What is it that drives you? What is it that you are looking for in this life? It's a question of identity. It's a matter of who we actually are. We have this lifelong struggle with what we call a sense of self or our identity. Like, who am I actually? It's this constant tension that we live in of who I am, who I want to be, and who I believe I truly am. And what that actually looks like. It looks like it's played out in a life that is just war-torn between these competing efforts and these sources of identity. Like, I think, namely in today's culture, our time and place, consumption and production, or meaning and peace. What is it that really defines who you are? Is it just the more that I can consume? Like, if I get that thing or that person or that position, then I'm okay. Or is it something you produce? That if I achieve this thing, if I can just get to this level, these things drive us to consume more and more and to produce more and more. Or is what really defines me depth of meaning, a purpose, and a peace that surpasses understanding? That regardless of circumstances, I can be okay. What is it that's at the heart of who you are? If you hear Jesus turn and look at you and say, "What are you looking for?" What is your honest answer? Who are you? Is it life that's just defined by this insatiable hunger and chronic disappointment that we experience so much and the pursuit of this American dream? That, mind you, most people are saying, "Oh, that's already dead and gone." And yet we continue forward, constantly hungry, never satisfied. And we engage in various forms of hedonism. Hedonism meaning you're just trying to maximize pleasure and minimize displeasure. But then you have to ask the question, what's the metric? How do I ever know when it's enough? What am I looking for? What am I chasing? And do you actually realize that there are powerful forces working strategically against your desire to be satisfied? And we need to be honest about that. That one, namely, there is sin in us. Greed and lust and all these terrible things inside of us that give birth to sin. It's fighting us. The flesh is fighting us. Without anyone else to contribute, I am my own enemy there. But then there's also the reality that there are demons, that there are spiritual forces that are opposed to God and his people that are trying to undo us. They do not want you to be satisfied. They want you to run after other things that are idols. We put things in the place of God, things that bring us comfort or security or identity. Or if it's not me and it's not the demonic, it's you. And it's me to you. That we as people do this to each other. That we push each other in these ways. But sometimes it's very strategic. If you look historically at this nation, you need to understand that World War I, you know how we became a superpower. This is no knock on U.S. history. I love this nation. But we largely came to great affluence and so forth because we stayed out of these great wars for a long period of time. And so we had the ability to bolster up our wealth and everything, providing for those who were fighting. And then we'd jump in, and it was pretty awesome. I love it, actually. But like, you have to realize that so much of who we are has been defined by that, because we went into this new system out of the Industrial Revolution, coming into that of mass production, that we're producing so much, and there's a global war. We need to feed these people, clothe these people, build these munitions, all these things. And so mass production becomes a mass thing. And then the war ends, and the economy is booming, but people are scared, because what happens if this mass production driving our economy ahead wanes when consumers become satisfied with what we're producing at such a rate? And so people strategically got together and decided, we have to change things. These are recorded words of Paul Pazer, a prominent banker. He was with Lehman Brothers. This is what he says. We must shift America from a needs to a desires culture. People must be trained to desire, to want new things, even before the old have been entirely consumed. Man's desires must overshadow his needs. This is why we live in a day and age when fashions change faster than seasons. And in a place like Claremont, where the seasons don't honestly change that much, we still think we need new wardrobes all the time. This is why people line up, because devices with new iterations draw crowds, and those crowds have pockets full of devices that we're not even using to their full potential yet. But we're convinced we need the next. We have to have what is next. We buy the lie. We buy the lie that consuming and producing more and more is going to somehow satisfy us. And can we please be a people who are honest and say, it doesn't. It doesn't. Why am I chasing it? Or can you hear Jesus turn and say to you, what are you looking for? What are you looking for? Or in other words, who are you? Who are you? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, the same text that Pastor Tim preached from last week, as he concluded our Good Ground series, looking at the parables of Jesus, and then we got to Easter, celebrating his death and his resurrection, and we got to his ascension last week, and the Great Commission, as Jesus gives these final words before he ascends back to the throne room of heaven. And so in these words, if we start in verse 18, this is what it says. Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age." Do we want to be good ground? Do we want to be people who live a life that is honoring to our Lord, who died for us, who brought us back into a right relationship with the Father? Do we want to be good ground? This is what it looks like to be obedient to this. Jesus gives us this. We call it the Great Commission. Go be about this. We're going to preach the gospel. We want the whole world to know this good news. There's a God who loves us in grace, and he has made a way for us to be forgiven and set free, to be reunited with him, to live with God forever, to enjoy him. Like, this is such good news. You could never earn it. It's grace. And so you just respond in faith. We're supposed to tell the world that. And what are we supposed to do once we tell them that? They repent, they believe, and we baptize them. We baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then what do? Discipleship. We train them. Now, I've been following Jesus, and I want you to follow me as I follow Jesus. We teach them to obey everything Jesus taught us. But starting today, for 4 weeks, I want us to focus in on one aspect of that, and that is baptism. That he tells us to proclaim this gospel, and as people respond to it and are brought into saving faith, we baptize them. We baptize them. And this word baptize literally just means to dip, plunge, or immerse in water. To dip, immerse, or plunge into water. And water is actually a very, very, very common theme in Scripture. Track with me. I'm going to read quite a bit of this for the sake of time, but I want you to see how much water is just all over the storyline of Scripture. It starts with water. Did you know that? Genesis 1:1. What is the Spirit of God doing? Hovering over the face of the waters. And these waters, we lose some of this in our translations from the original Hebrew, but these waters are thought to be kind of like chaotic waters, lifeless, dark, formless, this empty earth. It's terrifying. And yet, it's also the ingredients for what would become life. And this is not a science textbook. We don't read Genesis 1 like a science textbook, okay? You'll get into trouble. You're trying to ask questions that it's not answering. But it starts with water here. The Spirit hovering over dark, watery depths. And this is actually beautifully representative of a consistent theme of water in Scripture from start to finish, that water is both chaos and judgment as well as life and purification for us. What a strange thing that this water, even in creation, all days except day 4, which involves primarily light, include water. That water is in all of creation there. There's a stream or a river in the Garden of Eden. And man is made out of what? God uniquely comes down and crafts man from the dust of the earth. And if you know anything, did you take ceramics and pottery in high school? I hope you did, because it was amazing. But you take dust, or go outside, collect some dust, and mold that into a shape that's going to hold its form. And what happens? It crumbles. What do? To get something that's malleable, that's moldable, that's formable? You take the dust and you add water. And so mankind becomes this conglomeration of dust of the earth and water and the breath of God. And there's so much more that I'd love to preach in that. But we keep going. Water, water, water. Noah, a day of judgment when salvation is given and preservation of the people of God through the waters. That it's the thing that is judgment, and yet it is also the thing of salvation. That now in this preservation, Noah comes through, the people of God, a remnant is saved. Moses as a child who's going to deliver the people of God who've been in bondage for 400 years. But Moses as a child, when they're trying to kill all the infants, he is placed into an ark. Like Noah, and he is saved through the waters as Pharaoh's daughter comes and draws him out, which is the same word of Exodus, to draw out. And so she comes, he is saved, drawing him out of the water. The same Moses is the one who led the way for the people of God to be saved as they flee from the Egyptian army and they cross through the Red Sea. It becomes their salvation, but judgment for Egypt as the waters come back in and destroy the Egyptian army that's in pursuit of them. Moses also ascends a mountain where he passes through a cloud. Do you know what a cloud is made of? You guessed it, water. He comes through water to receive the commands of God. And he comes down after having been told to tell the people, hey, wash your clothes to be consecrated for this. You're about to receive this special revelation from God as God condescends and through this mediator, he brings life to these people. And Paul picks up on this and he references this in the New Testament. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. He says, now I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What a strange thing that he would use the word baptized to talk about the people of God passing through water and how it is both judgment and salvation. The law that Moses received and gave to the people prescribed use of water for ritual and ceremonial cleansing and purification. Joshua, the successor of Moses, he leads Israel through the Jordan River to enter the promised land. Again, the significance of coming through water, and they set up an altar of stones in the river and outside the river. The beauty of this. You fast forward, you get Jonah, a prophet of God, who is swallowed by a giant fish and taken into the watery depths before being delivered to life again, coming out of the water. Fast forward again, John the Baptist, who we already discussed, he comes to prepare the way for the Messiah, Jesus, and he baptizes people in water for repentance, to prepare them to meet the Messiah. Jesus comes, and he is baptized in the Jordan River, the innocent one passing through the waters of judgment. And this Jesus, the one who utilized water in numerous miraculous signs, like turning water into wine, healing a blind man, and involving the use of water, telling him to wash in a river, walking on water, and doing many other things involving water, is truly God with us. The New Testament is repeatedly speaking of us being washed with water that is the Word, which is again consistently connected with the Spirit of God. The revelation, looking towards the end, The revelation tells us of the new heavens and the new earth and the existence again of a river of water of life. And Jesus, our Savior, our Rescuer, offers us this invitation, saying, come to me, and out of you will flow rivers of life. On a fun note, one pastor I heard describes God speaking as one garbling, that the voice of God is like someone garbling. Why? Because when Jesus shows up in this theophany to John, his apostle, on the Isle of Patmos as he's exiled, and he's describing what he sees, and it's overwhelming in every sense, he says the way that he speaks is like the sound of many waters. The God speaking is like the sound of water. Strange that water is all over. And then Jesus tells us, as we read, believe, be baptized. We're to baptize people, baptize them in water, which calls to mind so much of the entire story of Scripture. But what would something in the ancient Near East, in that context, living there, what would they already know about baptism? Because it's easy for us, like we live here today, and we can't think anachronistically and just assume things. We need to understand their situation. Today, I talk about baptism, and you have all this religious connotation of like, oh, that's what Christians do. And we know of denominations like Baptists, and there's different ways. Like, we get into fights about when do you baptize someone, as a baby or as a believer, and what's the mode of baptism? Do you sprinkle? Do you dump them in? What, like, there's all these things that goes back and forth, but we have these ideas in our head of what baptism is. We largely associate it with a Christian thing. It's one of the two ordinances or sacraments that Jesus gave us. But what would someone living then think about baptism? In their day and age, they would know, in Judaism and beyond, that the law prescribed washing with water in numerous places as required for anyone that had become unclean in order for them to become clean again. This led to the building of the mikveh. The mikveh is like a bath, and there are all kinds of rules about this, largely going down to one verse in the Old Testament, but you needed something to bathe in to become ritually pure. So if you became defiled, you touched a dead carcass, you came in contact with someone who was unclean, and all the different ways that you could become unclean, before you could enter the temple for worship, you needed ritual purification. You needed to be cleansed by water. And so the mikveh was actually often, when you would build a new community, a new Jewish community, the first structure to be created was this. And it needed running water. It was not okay to just be stagnant water. You needed some natural form of flowing water. In other words, it's to wash away what is filthy, to make you clean. And so people would know this stuff. They would know from the Jews that the law prescribed ritual cleansing by water. Isaiah, the prophet, he said this in the start of his beautiful masterpiece in 1:16-18. He says, wash yourselves, cleanse yourselves, remove your evil deeds from my sight. Stop doing evil. Learn to do what is good. Pursue justice. Correct the oppressor. Defend the rights of the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come, let's settle this, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are crimson red, they will be like wool. And it's over and over. We could go on for hours talking about how often this idea of washing with water and the way that it would be purifying. But then they would know this, that okay, this is something about ritual purification, but they would also know that at this point, you have John the Baptist doing these baptisms. Like, where did that come from? Did you just make this up? No, there's actually some other religions practicing similar things, but the large idea with baptism was that it was about repentance and then conversion to a new faith. It's conversion. And so to come into Judaism, you would be baptized as a way of identifying that you're being washed and coming up into something new. But not just conversion, even those within Judaism, largely those who are coming to John the Baptist, is about repentance. That this is still a way of saying, I'm being prepared for something, I'm being consecrated for something, I'm being set apart, cleansed. And then you have Jesus, who institutes it as a sacrament of his holy church. A sacrament or ordinance, well, I'll use those synonymously. But what is this? What is a sacrament or an ordinance? This is the way Eric Peterson defines it. He says, sacraments are ordinary things in this world that point to the extraordinary realities of the kingdom of God. Ordinary things in this world that point to the extraordinary realities of the kingdom of God. Here's what I want you to hear. Our baptism tangibly and semiotically immerses us into the story of Scripture. It brings us into it, into something that is so much more than just what we see and feel, what we experience here. It's pointing us to a greater reality. It is a sign. It signifies something so much more. But here's the thing. I believe that, and I will teach that. It is a sign. Baptism does not save you. But my fear is we have cheapened it. We have thrown ourselves headlong into that idea. It does not save you. It is a sign of something. So much so that we've actually diminished some of the power of what it is. And I want to push on that for the next few weeks. That it is powerful. It's not what saves you. But it beautifully points to what does. You have these sacraments, the Lord's Supper or communion. And what do we see? We see the bread and the wine. We remember the body and the blood of Jesus. His death is our life. We remember the cost of our salvation. But in baptism, we remember that that is actually applied to us. And there's great beauty in that. We should not forget that. So turn with me to Romans chapter 6. As we continue to explore this, hopefully having somewhat of a foundation of like, historically, what is baptism? What are we doing in this? Look at what Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1 says. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were baptized into his death. Now, this helps us to understand baptism some more. Did we all literally die when Jesus died? No, we did not literally physically die when Jesus died. And so we know that this is something beyond what is literal. This is signifying. It is a symbol. It is pointing to some greater reality. But what is it pointing to? It's pointing to the fact that, in a way, we did die with him. That we were baptized into Christ Jesus by being baptized into his death. Today, I want you to know that you are united, Christian. You are united with Christ in his death. In his death. And this, the picture of baptism as we see it, Jesus dies and he is placed in the tomb. And so you are submerged, you go under the ground, and then he is risen. He raised back to life. He comes up and we come out of the water. And so this picture of dying, going under the waters of judgment, passing through them, and then coming out in salvation, purified, washed, we are new. This is the picture of baptism. That with Jesus, we have died, and with Jesus, we will rise. And this is what we are signifying. This is what we're telling the world when we do this. This is my greater reality, that I have died with Christ and I will be raised to new life with him. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? How did we die to sin? Because this is the gospel, that we are broken and we cannot fix ourselves. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We sin is the spiritual Christian term that we use there. That we have missed the mark, that God is holy and we have rebelled against him. And you know, we do this every day in so many ways. When we live for the kingdom of Kevin or the kingdom of you or whatever it is, we put other things in the place of God. And that is an offense. It's a terrible offense because he is a holy, perfect, infinite God. And there is just consequence for our sin. Namely death, that we are separated from God who is life, and there's condemnation, there is wrath to come on us. There are consequences for our sin in this life and to come. Except this good news, that God still loves us, which is mind-blowing, that we would defy God, and then God, who created us, says, I still love you, and I choose you. You could not earn your way back into a right relationship with me, but I will make a way. And he did that by sending his son, that there is this one God who exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And God the Father sends Jesus, who is God the Son. He takes on human flesh, and he is truly a human, yet also fully God. And he is sinless. He does not fail in any way. Sinless. He then goes and he dies the death that you and I deserve when he is murdered on a cross. Why would he allow that to happen? Having done all these powerful things, clearly he could have stopped that. And yes, he could have, but he did it willingly and even joyfully. He endured the cross because it was to purchase us. That our sin was placed on him in that moment. So you imagine showing up in the courtroom and you know you have messed up. You are absolutely guilty. Like, trial has gone through. You saw the way the jury's looking at you. They all know as much as you know, I am guilty. The consequence is about to, the gavel's falling. The judge is going to declare my sentence. And in that moment, the judge drops the gavel and he says, innocent. And everyone in the room looks around. How? Well, because there was a consequence for this. There was much more than a life sentence. But it's actually already been paid in full. That's what Jesus did for us. He took our sentence on himself. He died the death that we deserve. But then he rose again victorious over sin and death so that we could have everlasting life with him. And so we have died to sin. We must die to ourselves. And we picture that in baptism. We must believe. We must repent, and we must obey. We see what he has done for us, this baptism being a picture of the gospel and our union with Christ in it. Baptism signifies that we are united with Christ in his death. That's what it does. Signifies that we are united with Christ in his death. And then united with Christ in his death, do you know what we should do? We should participate with him in his death. How do you do that? How do we participate with Christ in his death? This is what it looks like. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the words of Jesus. You want to participate in the death of Christ? You follow in the way of Jesus. This is what he said. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me will find it. But we have to, like, we think of baptism as this one time and it's done thing. And in a sense, it is. It's one time. But in a sense, it's not, because it is not done. Stay wet with the water of your baptism. Live your life dripping the water of your baptism. In the words of Paul and the words of Jesus, we still have work to do as we participate in his death, that we take up our cross daily, we die to ourselves, we no longer live for ourselves, we live for him. And so we must die. The selfishness, the sin in us must be mortified, it must be put to death. And this is not a one time and it's over thing. This is a daily battle that we must fight. We must die with him. This is why Pastor Tim actually referenced this last week, but Martin Luther, the first of his 95 theses, supposedly nailed to the door, it says, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. You do not graduate from grace. You do not graduate from a heart posture of repentance as a believer. That until the day that he fully delivers us from this body of death, thanks be to Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 7. But until that day, when he finishes the good work that he began in us, we will struggle in this flesh. We're fighting a war. We must take up our cross. We must die to ourselves. Live for him. This is the way that John Calvin, the famous reformer, said it. He said, this we must believe. We are baptized into the mortification of our flesh, which begins with our baptism, and which we pursue day by day, and which will, moreover, be accomplished when we pass from this life to the Lord. Remember your baptism. Remember, we participate in the life and the death of Christ. It starts with death, dying to ourselves, so that we can then live for him and find real life. As Jesus said, if you take up your cross and follow him, you want to find life? This is how you do it. Lose it. And then you find it. We must die to ourselves. And this is incredibly formational. There are formational and counter-formational forces on us all the time. Like we talked about, wait, what? There were bankers actually strategizing how to completely change our economy to make us think that we need more than we do, and we've all fallen prey to it? There are forces like that, and we need to live in a countercultural way. And this is how. And who do you see running around in such a way that says, it looks like they're just carrying a cross around, like they're dying to themselves daily? And that should be us, Christians, little Christ. That's what Christian means. That we're to follow in the way of our Lord. Our King died, and we participate with him in this death, that we don't live for ourselves. And so in every day, in every way, we can ask, what does it look like to live for me or to live for the King? And I want to die to myself so I can find actual life with him. The way of Jesus is the way of the cross. But when we succumb to the way of the world, we look just like it. And that should not be so for us. We should be countercultural. We lose our effectiveness. We lose our unique identity when we don't follow in the way of the cross. We must see this. As the church has historically been most countercultural is when it has been most powerful in accomplishing its mission. Don't you want to be good ground? We must die to ourselves. Take up your cross and follow Jesus, united with him in his death. David Foster Wallace was giving a graduation speech, and he included this parable at the start of his speech. He said, there are these two young fish swimming along, and they happen to meet an older fish swimming the other way who nods at them and says, morning, boys, how's the water? And the two young fish swim on for a bit, and then eventually one of them looks over at the other and goes, what the bleep is water? We are swimming in the baptizing waters of our culture, and we often don't even know it. What is water? It's what you're swimming in. Recognize it. Swim instead in the waters of your baptism. See that this is our salvation, that we have died to ourselves, died with Christ. His death has paid for our sin. We're free. He has freed us, having taken it on himself. Live in light of that. Those waters, that baptism should define us. Don't dry the waters of your baptism. Let them form you, as this is who you are. And in the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his prison poems, he said, who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine. Now we know we are his. He died for us in love. You are loved by God. And so let's love him, lay our life down, and live for him. Because again, I want you to think creatively for a moment here with me. You're a young man, and you started following this guy who looks crazy. He's eating weird things. He dresses weird. And he's baptizing people and screaming at people. It's wild. But you're here, and you're doing what he says. And he baptizes you in this place called the Jordan River. It's actually gross, not very deep. But you're baptized in that water. And this guy has been telling you all along, like, someone's coming. I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. He's the one. I'm just getting people ready for him. I baptize with water, but he's going to baptize with the Spirit and with fire. And so you're following this guy, but you're like, no, but really, we want to follow that guy. And he's just prepping us for that guy. And then the day comes when you're standing there and you're trying to listen. You're watching all the things that this guy does. And John looks up at you and then he looks over and he sees Jesus walking by and he says, look, the Lamb of God. This is it. This is the moment I've been waiting for. You jump up. And as Jesus is walking away, you imagine him kind of coming up a hill from the Jordan River and you start to follow after him. And Jesus turns around and he locks eyes with you. And looking into your soul, he says, what are you looking for? What do you do? What do you say? This is what I want you to do. Look further. Look closer into his eyes. Black mirror. We make jokes about it. These devices, when they're off, it's just a black mirror, which is so terrifying. I see myself in a distorted form. And then this thing, I light it up and it shapes me so much. You look into someone's eyes. If you look deeply, you look into the pupil, you look into the black, and it is a black mirror. And as you look into the eyes of Jesus, as he asks, what are you looking for? Or in other words, who are you? You look deeper into his eyes and you see the reflection. And what do you see reflected there? Yourself. You see yourself the way that Jesus sees you. And what is he seeing? So again, imaginatively, think here. What did you just come up out of? The Jordan River. The Jordan River is behind you. The waters of your baptism are all behind you. And you see yourself there in the eyes of your Savior, surrounded by the waters of your baptism. This is the way we must see ourselves. Remember your baptism. You have died with Christ. and there's life to come. We'll explore that more next week. Can you believe this good news? Let's pray as the band comes. Father, thank you. You're glorious. You're so good. Thank you for this church. Would you bless it? Would you receive our praise? Spirit, would you move in us? We worship you and we invite you, asking that you would shape us, make us look more like Jesus, as we were baptized with him in death, so we could also be raised with him in life. Be glorified. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.